I received a telephone call this afternoon from Brother Mike Reese, who asked me to express his appreciation to those of you who participated in the Bible quiz here last Lord's Day morning. Matter of fact, he said he was pleasantly surprised to receive it back so soon, and that in a couple of months, or maybe three at the most, when the scores are all figured, he will be sending the church here a letter giving us our mean score on the test that we took. And that will help us to understand where we need to strengthen our Bible program and our teaching and our work in gaining more knowledge of the Word of God. He seemed to be very, very happy with it. And he was telling me on the phone that he has the only statistician we have in Churches of Christ who is going to work with him in, he said, getting these numbers in a meaningful form. I'm not sure what that is because I'm not statistician enough. I'm not feeling too hot this evening, and I don't say that to complain. I'm kind of like the old fellow said, I'm afraid to brag and ashamed to complain. God's been so good to me. But I've just had days when I felt better. So I've asked Brother Cliff Fogel, one of our elders tonight, to receive anyone who might come forward and assist them in any way he can to become Christians or to be restored to the church. And so I'll ask him when the invitation hymn is sung to take his place here at the front of the building to do that for me. Some of you may know I have a heart difficulty brought on by sugar diabetes. And doctor thought he had it fixed, and I thought he did too. About 5.5 months, I went with no trouble at all. And then all of a sudden, it came back. And it wants to beat real fast and then real slow. Well, I've got a pacemaker to take care of that, so it doesn't worry me. But the atrial fibrillation makes me feel like, well, to quote Mark Twain, the remains of an ill-spent life. And so I want to thank Cliff in advance for doing what he's doing tonight. He's an elder in this church, and as an elder, he can do it just as well as I can do it. You know, I say that because there's sometimes people think that if the preacher is unable to function, they should put off obedience or something of the sort, but that's not the case in Churches of Christ. People like to measure things. Have you ever noticed that? We get on an airplane to fly across the Atlantic Ocean or even across the United States. They measure how high we are off the surface of the earth with a device called an altimeter. Sometimes when I have flown to Europe at various times or flown to Great Britain at various times, the pilot will come on and say, well, we're now flying at 37,500 feet. We're cruising at 635 miles an hour. We expect to arrive in London in 4.5 or 5.5 hours. All of those are measurements. We measure everything in times, except preacher sermons. I heard a story one time about Brother Cogdell. Brother Cogdell was, he belonged to the generation of preachers of Foy Wallace and those men who felt that they'd let the Lord down if they didn't preach at least an hour and a half. And said he was out someplace in West Texas preaching one time, and he'd preach for a long time, and he kind of looked around the building, and he said, brethren, don't you have a clock in this meeting house? And one of the elders was sitting on the front seat, and he said, no, Brother Cogdell, but there's a calendar over there on the wall. Well, I don't want to be told that there's a calendar over there on the wall, so I watched the clock back there. But we measure things, don't we? The calendar is a standard of measurement. So far as traveling over the surface of the earth is concerned, in Great Britain and the United States, we measure things in inches and feet and yards and hundreds of yards and miles. Surveyors measure things with rods and chains and so on. We could go on almost interminably. In Europe, they have a different form of measurement, but it doesn't make any difference whether you measure it in miles or in kilometers. If you leave Paris and go to Munich, Munich is still in the same place. And we measure almost anything that can be seen. I watch my wife once in a while when she's working in the kitchen to make something to eat, and she has a measuring cup, and she has measuring spoons, and so on and so forth. We measure things. But the question is, how do we measure what we can't see? It would be very, very difficult for us, for example, to measure the volume of air that's in this room tonight, although it could be figured mathematically, which I guess would be a form of a measurement. But there are certain intangible things, philosophers call them abstracts, that are very, very difficult to measure, and faith happens to be one of them. The passage of Scripture that Brother Danny read for us this evening tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But how do you know if you've got it? And if you've got it, how much do you have? The Bible suggests very clearly, it seems to me, that there is a measurement for faith. Jesus, on one occasion, said to Peter, O thou of little faith. Little is a measurement. It isn't an exact measurement, like an inch or a yard or something like that, but little is a measurement. If I were to say to you tonight, there is a little boy down here, you wouldn't expect to see a fellow 6 feet seven, would you? By the way, my son-in-law was telling me a story the other day of an incident that occurred in St. Mary's just 3 or 4 weeks, maybe a month ago. There is a young man down there, about 28 years old, that was born handicapped. And his father abandoned he and his mother when he was just a very small infant. And so the mother has spent her life rearing him and giving him as good a home as she possibly could. He knows how to dial a telephone and get in touch with her if he needs to. And so he called her at her place of employment the other day or some time back, and he said, Mom, guess what? She said, I don't know what. He said, I caught a troll. She said, that's nice. And she went to, she hung the phone up and went back to work. About 25 minutes, he called again and he said, I'm telling you, Mom, I've caught a troll. And you're not going to believe this, but I have him in the closet. And his mother thought to herself, I better go home and see what he's done. So she said to her employer, I need to leave for a while. I need to go home and see what's happened. My son claims that he has a troll locked in the closet. So the employer said, certainly, go home and see about the matter. Don't clock out. Just let your time run and come back when you're able to do so. So she went home and he met her at the front door all excited. And he said, you've got to come in the bedroom and see my troll. I have him locked in the closet. So she went with him to the bedroom and he opened the closet door and there stood a dwarf. Little man, just a little over 3 feet tall. But he was a census taker for the United States government. And when the man opened the door and saw him standing there, he thought he was a troll. So he grabbed him and tucked him under his arm and threw him in a wardrobe that had no knob on the inside and could only be opened from the outside. We measure things. We even measure people, don't we? There was a centurion that once came to Jesus and he wanted Jesus to do him a great favor. He wanted a servant healed. And Jesus said, well, I'll go do that. And he said, no, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, for I'm a man of authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. You but speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And so Jesus said, your servant's healed. But before he said that, he said, I have not found so great faith in Israel. Great is a measurement. In the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, our Lord talked about faith, and he told his apostles, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's a measurement. Mustard seed's a very, very small seed. Almost impossible to see when you only have one of them in your hand. But he said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. And Jesus said, it will be done. In the book of Romans, chapter 4 and verse 30, the great apostle Paul talked about strong faith. And strong is a measurement. And again, in the same book, same chapter, verse 19, he said, be not weak in faith. So, little, great, grain, strong, and weak are all measurements of faith. But how do we measure ours? How do I know whether or not mine is little or great or strong or weak? And usually we can tell fairly well by the way that we respond to things, can't we? We need to be very, very careful from time to time to do a little looking inside and asking, how strong is my faith? Brother Denver Cooper and I, and by the way, keep him in your prayers. He's driving on a bad evening, 3.5 hours over here to Bealington, West Virginia, to preach tonight. Probably there by this time, though. But we were talking one day about things we're sure of that we're not sure of. And we were talking about the fact that if persecution came along, and we were put in the same position as some of the early Christians whom we have a tendency to criticize because they renounced their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, I made them blaspheme. He said, sometimes we say, I'd never do a thing like that. But how do you know you'd never do a thing like that? You've never been faced with a situation like that. If a man put a gun to your head and said, renounce Jesus or I'm going to pull the trigger, there would be great numbers of modern saints in the church today who would do exactly what the ancient saints did when the government said, if you don't renounce your faith, we're going to feed you to the lions. They would begin to think and scheme. And they'd say, well, I'll renounce my faith now until the danger's over and then I'll repent. And when the early Christians did that, the others who died martyrs' deaths because they refused to do a thing like that, before they left this world, did not think too highly of those who saved their own skins, as we would say today. But one of the things that we have to realize about faith in order to measure, it's to know where it came from or where it comes from. There's a source of faith. And the more time we spend with the source of faith, the greater our faith ought to be, unless we're not paying any attention to the source. In the great book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, now faith comes by hearing. Hearing what, Paul? The word of God. And so it just stands to reason that if I study the source, the word of God, that my faith ought to be greater, it ought to be stronger, it ought to be less weak than those who do not. I have had people come to me from time to time, down through 57 years of preaching, and say, I don't know whether I can take this or I can take that or do this or do that. And I would almost always say, have you prayed about it? Yes. But that hasn't helped, they'd say. And then I'd ask, have you been in the Word of God? Have you been trying to find the answers to your problems in the great source? What you need is your faith strengthened. And the way to do that is to go to the source of faith, which is the Word of God. We're told by religionists today that faith is not based on any kind of evidence. It's just a kind of a feeling that you have. And if you have it, you have it. And if you don't, you don't. But if the Bible is true, nothing could be further from the truth than that. For the Bible teaches us that faith, intelligent faith, is always based on evidence. And in the passage of Scripture that I mentioned to you just a moment ago, he told us the evidence upon which our faith is based, the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When I turn to Genesis chapter 1 and begin reading at verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the surface of the water, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. I don't have to wonder if that happened. The Bible tells me it happened. That's the testimony of God recorded by Moses about how this world got here. Somebody comes along and says, well, I don't believe that. That's just too hard to believe. What I believe is that there was some primeval slime, and out of it came some life that over a few billion, well, some are now saying trillions. They're trying to keep up with the national debt, I think. Over some billions of years, this, whatever came out of that slime, became a man. I feel about that theory about like Brother Foy E. Wallace did when he said some of his ancestors may have swung by their necks, but none of them ever swung by their tails. We did not evolve from a lower form of life. Do you know how I know that? Because nothing is today. And if it had ever happened, it would be continuing to happen, wouldn't it? So someplace, I ought to be able to find a fish that's turning into a reptile, having at least one lung. Not long ago, I was in the doctor's office, and he keeps a very close check on my retinas because I've had some bleeding in them. And that's the number one cause of blindness in diabetics. And so about every 6 months, he dilates the pupils in my eyes and about kills me with a bright light while he looks at the retinas in my eyes. But they had me in one of these, you know what examining rooms are like, don't you? Have you ever been to a more boring place than an examining room? Honestly, it is so boring that you get up and begin to look at the medical charts on the wall. And so I was standing there looking at a diagram of the human eye. And it showed the retina from the front and the retina from the side and the side cut of the retina. And I was standing there looking at it, and he came through the door. And he said, good afternoon. Well, good evening it was, Mr. West. And I said, good evening, doctor. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm sitting here or standing here looking at that picture of the human retina. I said, that's what it looks like, huh? And he said, yeah, magnified about a million times. He said, you know, it's such a little thing. And I have forgotten the number now, but it seems to me like he said there was 100,000 miles of blood vessels in them. And I said, and if that thing, you know, blows like a tire, you're blind, right? And he said, yes. Your entire ability to see depends on something that you could put in the left-hand bottom corner of a postage stamp. And so we got to talking about it. And he was running late, I suppose, for the next patient. But anyhow, he said, well, if you'll get back in the chair, please, we'll continue this. And when he turned around to go get whatever it was he was going to get, to do whatever it was he was going to do, he said, and they tell me there's no God. I wonder how blind that thing was, or how many hundreds of thousands of years it was blind before it began to develop a retina. Down in Kentucky, there's a bunch of caves. I don't know how I got off on the evolution, but we'll come back. Down in Kentucky, there's a bunch of caves. And down deep in those caves, where there's been no natural light from the sun for goodness only knows how long, there are catfish that have no eyes. Now, are they in the process of evolving or devolving? Or are they that way because that's where they've always lived? Did God make them that way? I suppose he could make a catfish without eyes just as well as he could make one with them. But you see, if evolution were a fact, as you're told repeatedly on television, somewhere upon this earth we would find something that is changing some way, wouldn't we? And the fact that we can't proves that it was never happened. I've never seen a monkey turn into a man, but I've seen men make monkeys of themselves. And so if we go to the source of faith, the Word of God, and we study it, our faith ought to get stronger and stronger. If we take our faith, for example, as we go to the Word of God, and we stand it alongside that of Abraham, how does it measure up? Abraham was a man of great faith. God gave him a son. He made him wait till he was 100 years old to have him. And then he said, take him out and kill him. Abraham began to think about that. Now, if Gene West had begun to think about that, he would have thought, why is God being so mean to me? Why is he taking away this son? Why does he want me to offer this son on an altar? He's never asked anybody else to do that. Why me? Wouldn't you think that way? You know how Abraham thought? He put it this way. If God wants him sacrificed, I'll sacrifice him. Because it took a miracle to get him in the first place, and God can resurrect him from the dead if he wants me to have him. And so he took Isaac over onto Mount Moriah. And the book of James says he offered him. He put him on an altar and was ready to plunge a knife into his chest to take his life when God said, don't do that, Abraham. I've read that story over and over and over since I was a boy, knee-high to a grasshopper, as we used to say. And when I married and we finally had a son, when he was a little fella, I'd look at him, or even a teenager, I'd look at him and think, would I have enough faith to do that? I don't think I would, and I'll tell you why. He wasn't born when I was 100 years old. He helped make me that way, but he wasn't born when I was 100 years old. And when my wife was 90 and had been barren all of her life, there were no miracles involved in his coming into this world. And look at Moses. There's a burning bush, and he goes over to see about it. And the bush begins to talk to him. And this bush had never been present, incidentally. And the bush said to him, take your shoes off, for the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground. Moses took his shoes off. And then the bush said, Moses, I want you to go down into the land of Egypt and lead my people out of there to freedom. Moses said, no, I'm not going to do that. And I'm telling you the story paraphrased, of course. And the bush said, why not, Moses? And he said, well, first of all, they're going to ask me, who in the world sent you down here to do this? And the bush said, you tell them that I am sent you. Well, he said, okay, all right, but here's a problem, Bush. Here is a real problem. I'm not an eloquent man. I don't know how to speak to people. How will I talk to Pharaoh? How will I announce to the people what they're supposed to do? And the bush said, don't worry about it. I'm going to give your brother Aaron. He's a good talker. And after some convincing, the faith of Moses finally decided that it would obey the will of God. And obedience is a faith builder. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that faith without works is dead, being alone. And we could go on and on and on. How in the world did Paul stand all of the things that he suffered in the New Testament? He stood them by faith. You see, faith is a strengthening factor in and of itself. When Paul was writing to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of faith. Temerity, the King James translation says. Paul said, if we have faith so that we could remove mountains and have not love, it is useless to us. But faith, which the Bible likens to a shield that protects us from all of the fiery darts of the evil one, is the greatest protective weapon that we have. But what is it? What is faith? Well, faith is a confidence based upon evidence that brings about activity. Somebody tells you something, you believe what they said, and you act on it. That's faith. Now, there are those in the world who teach that, no, it's not that way. Somebody tells you something and you just believe it, and that's faith. No, that isn't faith, my friends. You have to act on it before it becomes faith, because faith never has any value until it expresses itself in an action. James said in James chapter 2 and verse 24, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you mine by my works. When we are ready to obey, when we're ready to do whatever God says, sometimes simply because he said to do it, when we don't see the reasoning behind it, we just hear the command and, like Abraham, willingly obey, then we know that we have faith. Remember the passage that Danny read to us a while ago that said, without faith, it is impossible. That means it's not possible to please him. God is not pleased by a lack of faith. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those, or he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith justifies. Faith saves. Why and how? Because it moves one to do what God says to do. And so, we can take the Bible. We can take the lives of great men of faith, like Caleb, for example, who said, give me this mountain. And we can measure our lives by those examples and by the word itself. We can look at the commandments of God and say, am I doing that? And we know the answer to that, friends. We know the answer to that. Just as well as we know that we're sitting here tonight. We know whether or not we lie and steal and cheat and so on and so forth. We know whether or not we're good and kind and do our best to do the right thing under all circumstances, or as the Bible calls it, righteous. We know that. Now, we may fail from time to time, but it isn't for a lack of not wanting to succeed. And so, I want to conclude this evening by saying simply this. If you have sufficient faith to cause you to want to become a Christian, If you have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He has the power through His blood to cleanse you of all sin, if you'll let that faith motivate you, inspire you, move you to repent of your sins, say, Lord, I'm sorry for them and I'm not going to do them anymore if I can help it. If you have enough faith to stand before this audience and say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you have enough faith to go down into the watery grave of baptism and be buried with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there you'll come in contact with His blood and you'll be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And then if you have the faith to live faithfully in His service as long as you live, the blood of Jesus Christ will continue to cleanse you every day, day in and day out. Do you have that kind of faith? Will you exercise it by coming to Christ as we stand together and as we sing?